We're in the book of 1 Samuel. Today we're going to launch on to three double books of the Old Testament. 1 2 Samuel, 1 2 Kings, 1 2 Chronicles. They form a complete section. These are the books describing and recording the rise and fall of the Israelite monarchy. The only way, I know that this is a lot, the only way that we could do this class in a year is if we combine some books. And so I tried to combine the first and seconds. And you're going to find that to be true in the New Testament as well. It comes from having 66 books in 52 weeks. 1 Samuel is interwoven with three biographies: Samuel, Saul, and David. Now, let's start in your outline. You see that I started with the first seven chapters, as Samuel is the last of the judges. Now, I'm going to have to fight the temptation to pull out details that I think are fascinating. We'll do as many as we can get away with. We wrap up the book of Judges. We come into 1 Samuel. Of course, Ruth is part of the Judges. Come into 1 Samuel. Now, the prophets were God's men. God loved communicating through the prophet. Now, what's the job of a prophet, somebody? What's his job? To prophesy, to teach, to reveal the will of God to the people. God would communicate through his prophets. And there you have it. What's the difference between a king and a prophet? I mean, in Israel, you're about to launch into kings, but you also had the prophets. A king will never be able to foretell God's messages. He's not the prophet. The prophet does that. God's going to let them have kings, but always remember that the king in God's system is still subordinate to the prophet. The prophet is God's son. This is the best way I can think to describe it. Samuel is God's son. Saul is God's employee. All right? I'll tell you what. How about this? Think about 2 Kings 5 and Naaman. Naaman's got leprosy. Right? Here's a great study in the difference between a king and a prophet. Naaman hears that there is a prophet in Israel who could heal him of his leprosy. And so he sends a message not to the prophet, but to the king. And what was the king's response? The king didn't know, I don't know nothing about this. Why are you coming to tell me about leprosy? What do you think I could do about this? I can't help your leprosy. And then the prophet, of course, hears about this and he sends for Naaman, you come to me. And Naaman is healed of his leprosy. Well, here's the difference between a king and a prophet. The king was an employee of God. The prophet was God's man. And so you have Samuel coming in. He's the last of the judges. And now he has the office of the prophet. Now, you remember about his birth in 1 Samuel. Hannah, his mother, is unable to bear children. Elkanah, her husband, has another wife, Peninnah. She is able to bear children. And so Hannah feels very depressed about this. She goes to the Lord and she makes the petition. If you will give me a man child, I will give him back to you all the days of his life. Now, something bothers me about this. Not her nobility as a mother, but why is, jumping down the road, what was the argument made by the Israelites why they should have the king? We want to be like the nations round about us. What was the other reason? Huh? Someone to fight our wars, but get to Samuel. What about his sons? They were corrupt. They weren't good. They weren't like Samuel. They were not good leaders, not good judges. They were going to hurt Israel. And Israel uses that to argue that we ought to have a king. Now, wait just a minute. Why do you think that Samuel wasn't so hot? I mean, he's a great man, great prophet. Why wasn't he so hot as a daddy? How was Samuel raised? Okay, so Samuel, when he is weaned by his mother, she takes him to the tabernacle at Hebron there and gives him to Eli the priest. Now, is Eli the priest a solid, godly man? Eli has troubles of his own. What are his sons' names? Hophni and Phinehas. They're not worth shooting. They're awful. They're terrible, ungodly men. And so here is little Samuel being raised in this kind of atmosphere. Now, there was a lot of holiness there too, but he is separated from his mother's influence. Now, he turned out as a great prophet, and we thank God for that. But his children were corrupt. Just food for thought. I have to wonder how this would have turned out had Hannah reared Samuel herself instead of putting him with Eli and his sons, Hophni and Phinehas. Hophni and Phinehas are corrupt people, and it just tears me up today to read a newspaper, and you read about here's a daycare center, and the daycare center van driver has left kids in the van, and a couple of them have died, and there's an investigation, or maybe there's been some sexual crime committed with some worker. And you know what's going to happen? If they don't close the daycare center, the next day, you know, all the kids are going to be back. Right? They're going to take the kids back the next day. No matter what is coming down there, the kids are going to be back the next day. Unless they shut it down. And if they shut it down, then they open it back up again. The kids are going to be back. I just have to put in a note that while Hannah was so wonderful in many ways, I have to question her wisdom in taking Samuel and putting him with Eli, raised next to Hophni and Phinehas. She deserves credit for that. I agree that it was a sweet and humble gesture. I just question the wisdom of it. Any other comment here? Well, I don't. She said, "Why didn't God give her a girl?" I don't know. That's a good question. Well, yeah, she prayed for a son. That's right. And God still could have given her a girl, I reckon. It's a good question. For the record, I know that there are cases where mothers have to have their children in daycare. Because they don't have a choice. And I love those Christian women. They're doing the best they can, and I understand that. And I'm not unsympathetic to that. It's not the best situation, and they know that. And they're trying to do better, the best they can. And so I don't mean to sound unsympathetic to that. I'm saying that to do such as a matter of choice is a different matter. All right, so the people start demanding a king. Three reasons. The outer reason is the degeneracy of Samuel's sons. They're no good for leaders. The inner motive is that the people might become like other nations. We want to be like the people around us. That's what's inside their hearts. But the deepest meaning of all in requesting a king for Israel, they're rejecting a theocracy, is that they don't want to just follow God anymore. That's the root of it. There was a court case in which the church was being sued. Someone had become offended about something that was done with reference to them, and they were suing the church. In the proceedings, the preacher was put on the stand. This really happened in Arkansas. Actually, in Little Rock, Arkansas, several years ago. The preacher was put on the stand, and the attorney said, "I want to know something about the way the church is run. Is this run as a monarchy or a democracy?" And he said, "How would you answer that question?" He said, "Neither. It's a theocracy. It's a pure theocracy. And theocracy, meaning theo, meaning God. It's all about serving God. And the problem with Israel wanting a king is that, you know, Samuel goes to God and he says, 'Oh, I can't believe they're doing this. I can't believe they want a king. And they're rejecting me, God.' And God says, 'They're not rejecting you, Samuel. They're rejecting me. It's because they don't like my leadership. They're not satisfied with God being their ruler and God's system.'" And so the funny thing about king is that God warns them how it's going to be. He even punishes them for asking for a king, but he lets them have it. Now, you and I ought to be careful about what we pray for, you know. We really got to have us a king. And you know, I think that one of the ways God punished them for that was by letting them have their king. And it started out so good. I mean, Saul had such great qualities. You get to chapter 9, verse 21. He was modest. He was a humble man. He was discreet. Chapter 10, verse 27. You can tell I'm going pretty quickly through here, but I have so much I want to talk about. He was generous in his spirit. Chapter 11 and verse 13. And God helped him. God helped Saul as he became the king. But now, at 2 years, after he had reigned 2 years, was when he started to not do what God wanted him to do. Now, may I just take a little step into Saul's history? I questioned this in a class recently for your thought. I want to bring it up just for a second. Saul was of what tribe? Benjamin. Benjamin. At the end of the book of Judges. Now remember, Samuel's the last judge. We're not too far removed from this. At the end of the book of Judges, the tribe of Benjamin had become so evil, so corrupt, that they were very much like Sodom and Gomorrah and involved in the same sin which made Sodom and Gomorrah famous. And at that time, the rest of Israel goes and does battle with just the tribe of Benjamin and eliminated almost all of their men because they were so wicked, because of their sin. They left a few men and found them some wives. The Israelites, their people wouldn't let them marry their daughters anymore because of their wickedness. But they let them go to the daughters of Shiloh and get them some women to marry. What little remnant of men were left, they married those women. And that's what you got now of the tribe of Benjamin. Saul comes from the tribe of Benjamin. Now, he's got good qualities. And when he becomes a king, you see these qualities that I just mentioned. He is tall and handsome and humble. And he looks every bit a king. And if you ask him, do you reverence and respect God? He would say, yes, but there is something inside of Saul. It was a lack of commitment to always obey God. And very soon, and I, you know, who's to say if you and I became a king, that we might, but what we might become drunk on the power. I mean, how would it feel to be king? How long could you really keep your balance, Chuck? If you were, well, I've seen you in the kitchen. You are king in some respects. How long would it take you before you would lose your balance if you were king? Well, so Saul is king for a couple of years, for 2 years. Chapter 13, verses 8 through 15. And a battle is about to begin. Saul is not of the tribe of Levi. Saul is not a prophet. Saul is not the one who is to offer the sacrifice to God to get his blessing before the battle. But Samuel is old and Samuel is a little late. Saul offers the sacrifice that Samuel was to offer. Now you say, well, is that a big deal? It's a very big deal because Saul doesn't have the authority to do that. And remember that in your Bible, Old and New Testaments, God is very serious about how he is worshipped. And so Saul presumes, he forces himself into a role that God hasn't authorized him to have, and he offers the sacrifice. About that time, Samuel comes up and says, Saul, what are you doing? What are you doing? Well, you were a little tardy, and I just decided to offer the sacrifice myself so we can get on with this battle. Oh, Saul. What it represented was something inside of Saul, that a lack of commitment to the authority of God, the reverence for the authority of God. And of course, it's a problem that we wrestle with today in so many of our churches, a lack of respect for God's authority and how He's to be worshipped. And why is it that we don't have women elders, for example? Well, it's because of the authority of the Scriptures in 1 Timothy 3 and the qualifications. Why is it that we don't eat the Lord's Supper on Thursday? We eat on the first day of the week. Well, it's because of the authority of the Scriptures. Why is it that we sing congregationally, a cappella? Why do we do that? It's because of the authority of the Scriptures. And Saul, he missed it. And so he presumes to worship in a way that God didn't authorize. And at that time, Samuel said, you know, God's going to take your kingdom away from you. The second incident is in chapter 15 and verse 17. Saul is commanded by God to utterly destroy the Amalekites and all that pertains to them, but he doesn't. Now, we've got to go there. It'll take a minute, but we need to see this. I want you to underline a verse for me in your Bible. In 1 Samuel 15 and verse 22, I want you particularly to underline the last sentence beginning with the word, I'm in the King James. In my Bible, it begins with the word, behold. This is so important. I want you to get a grip on this. God's made a commandment. I want you to go and utterly destroy the Amalekites. God was executing punishment against those people for their sin. And he told Saul to carry his army and do this. Saul goes and he destroys most of it, but he keeps the king alive and he keeps the animals, the livestock alive. And the question, why are you doing it? Why did you do this? Well, we did it for sacrifice. We did it so that we can use these animals. Why waste them? We'll sacrifice them to God. Now, doesn't that sound so very religious to you? Huh? But ladies and gentlemen, always remember that being religious is not all that God requires. Just because I'm religious doesn't mean God accepts me. Right? And Saul was doing something very noble and very religious. He was saving all the animals to sacrifice to God. Why wouldn't God be pleased with that? Well, here's the answer. 22, and Samuel said, hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifice as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, he hath also rejected thee from being king. All right. You get to the end of 1 Samuel, where we're going to run to right now, and you see the end of Saul's life. Was it a great idea to have a king? Is it a pleasant thing? Oh, it's a difficult thing. It's been very hard. And now Saul and his sons in chapter 31 die. But before they do, Saul, who has now lost the communication with God, God has abandoned him because he abandoned God. And what an awful, awful end to his life. He is going into battle. And whereas through Samuel, the prophet, he could before get God's will. How do we do this? And will we have your blessing? And will we be victorious? Now he's going into battle and he doesn't know how it's going to be. No divine intervention. And so he goes to a witch, which was completely forbidden by God. He goes and seeks a soothsayer. He goes and seeks the witch at Endor. Remember the sitcom Bewitched, don't you? Remember Mama's name? The Mama Witch? Endora. You know where they got that? The guy from the Bible. How do you like that? Saul went to see the witch at Endor, who had no power. But of course, God sends Samuel, now deceased, back. Saul says, Samuel, I can't talk to God. I need to. You tell me what's going to. And Samuel said, you're going to go to fight this battle and you're going to be where I am. You're going to lose. And you're going to be killed. And so in chapter 31, Saul is wounded. He believes he's going to be abused by the enemies when they find him. And he commits suicide. They take his body, they cut off his head, and they nail his body to the wall at Bethshan. And they mock it. And incidentally, a quick parenthetical note. Sometimes I'm asked about the question of cremation, and the Bible does not teach that there's wrong attached, that it's a wrong thing to practice this. And it's interesting that that's what they did. The people of God in verse 12 of 1 Samuel 31, they burned the body there. They cremated the body. And so far as I know, that was not a practice which was disapproved at that time, and I know of no New Testament passage which indicates disapproval of that practice if people wish to do it. All right. Let's get going into 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel, folks, is distinctly the book of David's reign. It opens with David's accession over Judah immediately after Saul's death, and it closes just before David's death when he's old and stricken in years. Now, here's what you may or may not know. You know that David was king over Israel, but he was king over just Judah for 7 years before he was king over Israel. The reason is that there was a kind of a confusion at Saul's death about who would be king. And some had the idea that, like the nations round about them, if a king dies, his son should be the successor to the throne. And Saul has such a son who would love to be king. And his name is Ish-bosheth. Ish-bosheth. All right? David reigned then immediately after Saul's death, but not over all Israel. For 7 years, or actually 7.5 years, he reigns in Hebron over only the tribe of Judah, which is interesting because the Messiah eventually will come from Judah. He reigns only over his own tribe for 7.5 years. Abner was the captain of Saul's army. When Saul died, Abner said, "Ish-bosheth, the son of Saul, will be the king." And so, of course, it wasn't God's will, and Abner knew that, but he retained power that way. And so that continued for, as I said, this 7.5 years. David didn't force himself into power. God put him there. And let's take a note here from chapter 4 and verse 12, a side note, that you got to love about David. The friends of David went and killed Ish-bosheth. And they came to brag about it. But this is so interesting to me. And it says something I want you to be sure that it's in your character too and in mine. They came to brag about it. We have slain your enemy. But now, David's perspective was different. It's true that Ish-bosheth was his enemy, but it was also true that Ish-bosheth was the son of the king of Saul, now dead, but he was the son, the descendant of the king. And David attached some significance to that, that Ish-bosheth should be respected. Now, that takes us back a little bit to when Saul was living. And when Saul really realized that David ultimately would take the throne, you know that Saul pursued David to kill him. On two different occasions, Saul was in David's hand. David could slay Saul, but he wouldn't do it. Why not? Saul would have killed him if he'd had the chance, but David wouldn't kill Saul. Somebody tell me why not. He said, because he's God's anointed. Now, did David respect Saul? Are you kidding me? Saul was chasing him at that very moment to kill him, unjustly, to murder him. But David wouldn't kill Saul. David had Saul in a cave, asleep. David's servant had a sword over Saul's head or his neck or his chest and said, "David, just let me do it. Just let me do it. Please let me do it. You know, we can be. Let's just let me do it." And David said, "No, he's God's anointed." Now, the point is that David knew that while he didn't respect the man, he had to respect the office. And he had to respect God, because God's hand was involved in this. And it wasn't David's place to kill Saul. No matter what. No matter if it cost him his own life, he wasn't going to kill Saul. I believe this is applicable in the church today. God has set up an organization of the church which includes the elders, the shepherds of the flock. And their jurisdiction is not to make new laws. Their authority has to do with seeing that which is done in the church is done right. And they have that authority. I may find times, probably will, when I disagree with the elders. The first thing I need to do when I disagree, and by the way, as an elder, I'm subject to the elders myself. Right? I've always believed that. Still do. If I disagree with the elders, the first thing I need to quickly do is ask, is this decision with which I disagree in their jurisdiction? Do they have the authority to make this decision? And if the answer is no, I mean, if the answer is that they're making laws where God hasn't made them, they're transgressing the Bible, or they're conflicting with a law of God,
then I should reject that. I should go to them and say, let's open the book together because this is different from the Bible. But if what their judgment is consistent with the Scriptures, it's just something, it's a matter of judgment and I disagree with it, how will I react then? The answer is, I need to remember David, who said about Saul, I will not kill Saul. He's God's anointed. I don't have to respect the man to respect the office. I don't have to respect the man to respect the fact that those elders have a duty to make these judgments, and that how I react to that has something to do with my relationship to God. You know, a number of people have asked me, I've been an elder now for 3 or 4 weeks, and a number of you have said very kind things to me, and I appreciate that more than you know, and I appreciate your prayers. I've been in lots of elders' meetings, and I've been around elders a lot. I want to tell you something personal. I guess I always took it kind of for granted that the elders were there and that the church functions fine, you know. And I knew that they had their meetings and they did their work and they made their decisions and all of that. And I just knew that the church functions. There's kind of a mystery attached to the eldership, I think, that they have these. We know the decisions are being made and everything's going good, and so we just go right along. And we may ease. It's very easy, I think, to take for granted that these are real men making real decisions and dealing with real issues. And I vow to you, I haven't been an elder very long, but I vow to you, I'll never do that again. I'll never take it for granted. This is a sacred office, and it has to do with real life, real issues, real decisions. The church doesn't function accidentally. Do you hear me? It doesn't function accidentally. And you may say, well, Glenn, everybody knows that. That's pretty simple. Well, yeah, it is simple. And from my perspective now, it's very personal also. God's anointed was serious to David. And so when Ish-bosheth took the throne, because he was the son of the king now dead, he was Saul's son. He was enemy to David. And David was God's king. He was going to be. But for 7 years, and 7.5 years, David reigns only in Judah. And the other 11 tribes are ruled by Ish-bosheth. But when Ish-bosheth is slain, David executes the people who killed him. Funny thing, they came to brag about it. We killed your enemy. We killed him. We killed him. Why did you do that? Who do you think you are to kill the son of the king? David respected God's arrangement, even when he didn't respect the men who filled those roles. Just now, you know, I see that you have done that, brother, but... And you are good looking, but that Nazarite business makes me kind of nervous. How about you? I'm going to get you back for that. All right. So David is king now over all Jerusalem. He comes to now Jerusalem is Jebus, where the Jebusites dwelt. You know, this is Canaanite country, and so. There at Jerusalem is Mount Zion. Did you know that? And that's where David sets up his throne. It becomes symbolic of heaven one day. And so you and I sing, oh Zion, lovely Zion. Well, Zion was once a place in Jerusalem, that mountain there in Jerusalem. And that's where David set up his throne. The covenant is made with David. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 11 through 16. 2 Samuel chapter 7. You need to mark it in your Bible. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 11 through 16. Christ is going to come through the seed line of David. This promise was made to Adam in Genesis 3 and verse 15. Then the promise was made to Abraham in Genesis 22:18. Then to Jacob in Genesis 49, verse 10. And ultimately, then it was made to David here in 2 Samuel 7, verse 11 through 16. I'm going to read just those passages again so that you can, if you're making notes and you missed one, you can get it. Adam, Genesis 3:15. Abraham, Genesis 22:18. Jacob, Genesis 49:10. 49:10. And then the promise to David, 2 Samuel 7, 11 through 16. An interesting study for you might be to go through the seed line and observe the kind of pressure the devil puts on this line. When God would make the promise, this is the direction through David. You know, when the seed line has to come through David. And so, you read the Psalms and appreciate the kinds of enemies with which David had to fight through his life. And I say that part of that has to be the devil's attempt to try to break the seed line. And there are many other attempts as well. The promise is made. The battle line is drawn in Genesis 3:15. You know, the seed of woman is going to bruise your head. You'll bruise his heel. Jesus would be born to forgive men of their sins. It would bruise, it would break the head of Satan. Now, it's true that Jesus would have to go to the cross. And there's the bruising of the heel. All right. 2 Samuel chapter 11 is the sin of David with Bathsheba. And a lot of us, I think, have wrestled with reconciling the fact that David was a man after God's own heart. That statement is found in 1 Samuel 13, 14, and also Acts 13, 22, that David was a man after God's own heart. How can you reconcile that with the fact that David committed this awful sin with Bathsheba and murder in killing Uriah the Hittite, her husband? Let me give four important factors I think that are relevant here. Number one, you have to view David's life as a whole. I don't think it's fair or honest to emphasize this blot on David's record to make it appear to be the biggest thing in his life. I don't believe that it was. It was sinful. And yet, looking at the whole, it's not hard to appreciate that God would say, here's a man after my own heart. Second, you have to take into account David's repentance. When you are looking at 2 Samuel 11 in your Bible, would you pencil in there Psalm 51? Because that you need to read those two chapters together. You read 2 Samuel 11 about David's sin, but then Psalm 51 is his repentance. And, oh my, well, Psalm 51 has been called the Psalm of Sobs because of those words, you know, my sin is ever before me. Purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Create in me a clean heart, O God. Three, we've got to judge David's character, I think, in the light of his own times. Now, I know this is not a complete standard, but it's interesting to look at. Judged by the moral standards of his own day, David rises head and shoulders above his fellows. And then I think the fourth thing is we've got to see David's inner life as he went through the Psalms, as he wrote the Psalms, and his heart was laid bare before God, and you see the real attachment to God that he has. It's not hard for me to understand that he can be called a man after God's own heart. Chapters 13 and 14, well, let's say 13 through 18, David's troubles in his family are just awful. Absalom, his son, creates a revolt against his own daddy to take his daddy's power away. And he actually gains an army and fights in battle against David's army, and Absalom is killed. You can read about that in chapter 18, verse 32 and 33. And David, that's where David's famous statement is, Absalom, Absalom, my son, would to God I had died for thee. 1 and 2 Samuel, then, is a culmination of the biographies of Samuel, Saul, and David. They're not clean broken, where you just have one and the next and the next. They bleed together. They all float together. The decision to ask God for a king or to insist upon a king is ill-fated. And although in David's time Israel reaches its real zenith of power and strength and grandeur, David is a remarkable king. While that's true, the initial bringing in of a king is the beginning of the end. I mean, where this is going to culminate, of course, as we get into the kings, is 1 and 2 Samuel. You have Saul, David, then David's son, Solomon, then Solomon's son, Rehoboam. And when you get there, the kingdom is going to divide. never to be brought back again into one Israel. And we'll go into that as the time progresses, as the quarter progresses. Any questions or comments you want to make? I believe the throne of Christ is referred to as David's throne. But the affection God had for David certainly continued on. David was the most admirable king of Israel, wasn't he? That's true about a number of Bible characters, like Paul, for example. David gives me hope, because David is obviously just a man and a fallible one at that, and like we are. And if David can be a man after God's own heart, then I can be a man after God's own heart too, even with my own weaknesses. That's a good point. All right. Thanks for coming. See you next time.